You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We began last week with our study of this opening section, the first seven verses of the book of James. And in this section, James is putting the fourth test of true faith before us. You might remember we've seen so far the test of trials. See if I can remember all of these. The test of trials in the opening section of chapter 1. That's followed by the test of temptation. And then thirdly, how does true faith respond to the Word of God? When we are confronted by God's Word, how do you respond? Your response will show something about your faith, your profession of faith. And this morning we see, we continue looking at this fourth test, right? The test of impartial love. Now, if you've been paying attention, you might say, Isaac, I've not really seen anything about love yet. You know, you're calling it the test of impartial love, but why is that? Well, the love part comes in next week's passage. Verses 8 to 13 is where we'll see the love bit in impartial love. At the moment, we're focusing on the impartial part of that. So we've been dealing with the sin of partiality, and we'll wrap up our study of that first section this morning. Let me read the text for us as we begin. James chapter 2, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 7. Now James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" I mentioned last week when we began looking at the section that verses 1 to 13 really can be divided into three main sections. In the first verse, we see this instruction against personal favoritism, the instruction against the sin of partiality. Then in verses 2 to 4, we find this exaggerated, right, intentionally exaggerated illustration of what sinful partiality might look like. And then James concludes his illustration with this implication in verse 4. Make no mistake that partiality is sin, right? Partiality is not just wrong. It's not just something we should try and avoid. The kind of partiality that he's talking about here is sin. He says that explicitly in verse 9. So look down at verse 9. James says, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." So when you show partiality to someone based on nothing but a superficial external things, you know, if you assign value to someone, honor to someone based on things like their skin color or the money they have in their wallet or the language they speak, clothing they wear, if you do that, then you're sinning. You are. The implication James draws in verse 4 in our text for the moment, you've become a judge with evil motives, literally evil thoughts in the Greek. You become guilty of this personal favoritism, accepting someone by the face, right, is the idea, in a way that is directly contradictory to what God himself has done. His own thoughts stand in direct contradiction with your thoughts. That's why you are a judge of evil motives, because you don't have the ability, your calibration of what's important, how to show love and to whom it is you're supposed to show to, that calibration has been broken. It's not working the way it should. You have evil thoughts. That's what evil is, right? It's to be unlike God. Evil is not being good and holy like he is. And the effects of such a corruption of our, you know, such a corrupted calibration of our value systems, that brings about disunity. It brings about division. That's the point that he makes there when he says distinctions. The point isn't necessarily that you notice differences. I mean, that's obvious that we notice differences. The point is that we divide based on those differences. Right? That's terrible. Gospel-driven unity. It's at the very heart of what brings us together. It's of preeminent importance to God. It's important to him how we relate to one another. It's important to him that we live in harmony and unity with each other. Not because we come from the same cultural background, not because we speak the same language, not because we look the same, not because we laugh at the same things, or you know, because we have the same ambitions for what we hope the future will look like. No, because we share redemption in Christ. What we have in common is the fact that we are saved, we are set free from sin by the one who gave his life to set us free. He unites us. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that last week, right? As we were preparing for and then participated in the Lord's table. That's really a celebration of what Christ has done for us and how that has united us, not only with himself, but also with one another. So I don't want to belabor that point again this morning, but I do think it might be helpful to just have a brief overview to see how important unity is to God. It's important to him that you love one another. Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Ephesians 4, those of you who have been part of the Bible study, you'll remember how Ephesians 4, verse 1 begins with those noteworthy words, right? Paul transitions from his theology, if you will, to the practical exhortations for how we should live as Christians in light of who we are as Christians. And he begins, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Do you know that Jesus thought about his earthly mission in terms of unity? It's not something we often think about, but he did. Not just establishing unity with his Father, right? That's obvious that Jesus came to unite humanity with his Father. We get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how Jesus came so that we might be united with one another. He himself saw that as one of the goals for his earthly ministry. In John 17, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus prays this prayer. And in that prayer, it's very clear that Jesus, he's praying to the Father and he's really thanking him. You know, he's looking forward to what's coming. Glorify me with the Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world began, he says in the beginning of that prayer. He's looking forward to what's coming. But then he rehearses what he has accomplished, what he has done in faithful obedience to the mission his Father has set for him. And only one thing really remains in Jesus' mind at that point. He still needs to go die on a cross, but apart from that, apart from the substitutionary death on our behalf that he needs to accomplish, he's done what he came to do. He shows that to us and in that prayer that he prays. And high on his list is how he has shown his believers, his followers, how he's taught them what it means to live in unity with one another. Right? That's prevalent, actually, in that whole last evening of Jesus' life in the upper room. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, right? There are many different places where he's showing and drawing attention to that fact that we need to be united to one another. But then he says, as that prayer comes to a close in John 17, verse 22, "The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." It's really interesting to pursue the thought of how Jesus draws a line straight from God's glory to our living in unity with one another. That's what he's doing. We'll return to that thought. I want to come back to that thought in a moment. But for now, let me just quickly say, if God is so concerned about our unity, and hopefully you're convinced that he is, if he's so concerned about our unity, it's equally important to understand that he's also concerned about our disunity, right? When we're disunited, it's not a word, when we're not united with one another, that is unacceptable to him, right? Proverbs 6, verse 12. It is a worthless person, a wicked man. And then he lists a few things. One of them is who spreads strife. That's followed. Proverbs 6 is followed by the so-called list of deadly sins. Last on that list of the seven deadly sins is promoting disunity, something the Lord hates. The same thing is true in the New Testament. There are numerous warnings in the New Testament about how we should shun those who seek to divide the body, right? Strong words are spoken. Maybe just one reference, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have heard, and turn away from them, right? Have nothing to do with people who cause disunity in the church. Jude pulls absolutely no punches, right? Jude, in the epistle that he writes, he says in verse 19 that people who cause disunity are worldly-minded and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the simplest way to say it is to just emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Galatians 5 lists for us the works of the flesh, right? What is the absence of God's Spirit look like? Well, he gives us a whole list of things in Galatians 5, verse 17, I think, onwards. He lists things like enmity, strife, anger, disputes, dissensions, and divisions, right? That's the fruit of the Spirit. But then the unity that we should experience in the church comes directly out of it, flows from the fruit of the Spirit that he turns to next, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are the things that promote unity in the body. Our unity with one another is important to God. And it is possible only because of the ministry, the internal working of the God who himself is a tri-unity. We can be united with each other because of who he is and what he does for us. And our disunity and our division is something that he hates. It's contrary to who he is. Which means that partiality, right? The sin of partiality is incompatible with Christianity. It's inconsistent with the profession of faith in Christ when you live a life of personal favoritism. Which brings us, finally, back to my three-point outline for this whole section. We have the instruction against partiality in verse 1. Then there's that illustration in verses 2 to 4, this illustration of partiality. And then there's the inconsistency of partiality. James gives reasons why we shouldn't do this. He's trying to motivate us, and he gives us a reasons of showing us how this is inconsistent. And this third point runs from verse 5 down to verse 13, and he really, in his third point, gives us three subpoints. He's going to give us three reasons why partiality is wrong. It's inconsistent with our example. That's verse 5. Secondly, it's inconsistent with our experience. That's verses 6 to 7. And then thirdly, it's inconsistent with our expectation. Not the expectation we have, but the expectation that's placed upon us. So this morning, we'll deal with the first of those two inconsistencies in verses 5 to 7. And then next week, as I've said, we'll come back and we'll look at the third one in verses 8 to 13. So our two-point outline for this morning, very simple. Partiality is inconsistent with our example, and partiality is, secondly, inconsistent with our experience. Look at verse 5 with me again. We'll consider here the sin of partiality. Now it's inconsistent with the example that God has set for us. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." It's worth noting, even before we begin to discuss verse 5, that there are, in fact, forms of preference that's completely acceptable to God. Right? There is such a thing as preferential treatment that is consistent with the example God has set for us. Romans 12, verse 10. This is maybe one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. Love one another with brotherly affection. So far, so good. And then what? Outdo one another in showing honor. This, I understand, might come across a little bit self-serving. It's not my intention. It's an illustration. It's in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul goes even further in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. He talks about elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Consider them to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Right? Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, says that husbands should show honor, bestow particular honor on your wives. Right? And of course, the Bible says that all of us should honor the elderly. Like, that's a call that comes to everyone. Just one example is Leviticus 19, verse 32. "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." And then Moses says, "And you shall revere your God. I am Yahweh." How we show honor to the elderly is an indication of our honor that we show to God himself. So there is forms of partiality in the Bible that's perfectly consistent with God's example to us. If I'm going to use James's illustration and I'm going to take a little bit of liberties with his illustration, I might say, if a poor guy comes into the church and a poor young man finds a seat in the front, and I come and I kick him off his seat and say, "Go sit in the back," and I put a wealthy person in that seat, that'd be horrible, right? But if the same poor young man comes in, he sits in the seat in the front, and I walk up to him and I kick him off the seat and I say, "You go sit in the back," and I escort an elderly lady and I put her in the seat, that's totally appropriate. Whether that elderly lady is poor or wealthy doesn't matter. Right? I'm not now discriminating based on things that are incompatible with God's values. I'm showing honor to someone who should be honored. Now, that's the problem. The problem isn't so much that preferential treatment is wrong. It is when those preferential treatments are based on superficial, external things that are contrary to the example we have in God. Of course, the highest form of preferentialism in the Bible, right? The most noble example of preferential treatment in the Bible must be Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 tells us that we should regard others. We should prefer others ahead of ourselves. That's what preference ultimately should look like in the church. We have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. Right? We should have this attitude because it's modeled for us in Christ Jesus himself, who gives up the glorious riches of heaven so that he might become a poor slave who dies on a cross. And again, in Philippians 2, we see the same link that we saw in John 17 and that we see in our passage, James chapter 2. See, the self-sacrifice of Jesus, how he prefers others ahead of himself to establish unity, Paul links that to glory. We might say that God's glory is the revelation, the manifestation to us of his greatness. God's glory in the Bible becomes obvious when his goodness, his greatness, his holiness becomes personally present in a way that people can perceive of it. When we experience his greatness, we talk about that as being his glory. Maybe the best known illustration of that in the Bible is the dedication at Solomon's temple. Right? Solomon prays this beautiful prayer. They dedicate this new temple that's built. And at the end of the prayer, Solomon requests that God would hear the people when they call out to him at the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple so that the priests who are there have to withdraw from the temple as God's presence fills the temple with his goodness and his greatness. And we talk about that as the Shekinah glory, right? It's maybe the best known illustration, but I think the most profound example of God's glory in Scripture is not that. The most profound display of God's glory is that gradual yet irresistible process in which we as believers are being transformed from glory to glory as God prepares us for the day when we will enter into His presence and have fellowship with Him, the glorious One, forever. In large part, that's what we're all about. That's what Sunday mornings are about. It's what Wednesday evenings are about. It's what Sunday afternoon fellowship and every opportunity for interaction that we have is supposed to be about that, about this process of transforming one another, being used by God in one another's lives so that we might be made fit, that we might be prepared for that glorious moment. That's why we're united. We will be united in glory one day. That's our destiny. I don't know if you realize the glorious destiny that awaits you as believers. Let me see if I can draw these thoughts together just a little bit for you. Philippians 2, right? Jesus exchanges the crown of heaven for the cross on which He dies to reconcile us. And because of His faithfulness in carrying out that mission, He is exalted in glory. Right? That's what Paul says. For this reason, Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he continues, in light of this glorious reality that's coming, so then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Prepare yourself for that glory because it's coming. It's really interesting. Can you remember, those of you who are here for Philippians 2, do you remember the first example that he turns to? Don't grumble and dispute. Dispute is the same word that we find in James 2. Don't be divided. Be united. Okay, so Christ's own faithfulness to his Father's mission during his incarnation, because of that, Jesus will one day be exalted in glory and lifted up beyond every name that is named. And 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul describes this progressive sanctification that I spoke about. He says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And then, final piece of the puzzle to wrap it all together is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and following. Peter encourages us as we suffer, as we go through hardship, he encourages us to cast our minds forward to the coming glory. Remember that suffering that God allows to come across your path now is supposed to prepare you and assure you of the coming glory. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. If your suffering in this life makes known, makes evident the fact that you are indeed a believer, you can see God's working in you, right? This is pretty much what we saw in James, the response of trials. If trials in your life make obvious to you that you have true faith, you respond to trials the way that you should, then you can know that one day you will share with Christ in praise and honor and glory. And Peter isn't talking about the praise and honor and glory that will be bestowed on Christ exclusively. Make no mistake, he's talking about our participation in that praise and honor and glory. What do we talk about? What do we call that day when we will be made perfect? Glorification, right? we will enter into God's glorious presence and we will be like him. Okay, so take hold of all of that in your minds, hold that all together, and then we come back to the book of James, okay? James chapter 2. He begins. Why does he begin? All this, why did I do all that? Because of how he begins. My brethren, do not with personal favoritism hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. When we pursue unity, when we humbly consider one another as more important than ourselves, when we seek to outdo one another in showing honor, where does the glory go? It goes to Christ, right? He is made glorious in our presence. We show, we reveal, we reflect his glory. But when you commit partiality, right? When you, when you're friendly to someone, when you try to be kind to someone for no other reason than the fact that they're wearing bright clothing and their fingers are gold shiny rings, where does the glory go? You're trying to glory in that person. You're not glorying Christ. It's inconsistent with what we are called to do. It is inconsistent with the example that God himself has set for us. His affection, right? God's affection and concern is given not to the strong. It's given to the weak. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for the poor, he says. He came for the sick. Listen, my beloved brethren. This is a heartfelt appeal of a pastor. Sometimes I'll do this when I preach. I'll say, listen, listen up. I'm trying to grab your attention. What I'm going to say is important. That's what James is doing here. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. What you're doing is incompatible with God's own glory. God's glory, God's greatness is revealed in showing kindness and grace and goodness to the poor, to the destitute, to the outcast, to those in need. It's the heart of what he's talking about here. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. God's glory is revealed in the fact that he helps those. How does the saying go? God helps those who help themselves. Do you think that's in the Bible? I can guarantee you that it's not. The exact opposite is in the Bible. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That is his glory. If you're a follower of Christ, why would you not do that too? That's the way you bring glory to him, by being like him. Now, that's exactly the point that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you lend money only to wealthy people who can pay it back to you, and maybe they'll even give you some interest, right? If you lend money only to wealthy people, if you show kindness only to people who love you and who are going to return that kindness to you, how's that different to the world? It's not. That's exactly what the world does. But when you show kindness to ungrateful people, when you lend expecting nothing in return, when you show goodness to people who really need it, with no ability to reciprocate, that is when you are sons of your Father in heaven because he is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Why? Because God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. It's funny, I was reading commentaries as I prepared for this passage to preach it, and you'd be surprised to see how much ink is wasted in discussing whether the poor here are materially poor, you know, these people who don't have money, or is this those who are spiritually poor, you know, is it talking about those who are humble, or those who are sincere? What exactly does James mean when he says they're poor? How are they poor? That's to go down that avenue is, I think, to miss the point. The answer is fairly obvious. The word he uses for poor here is a word for someone who is destitute, right? It's someone who is literally bowed down in dependence. It's to be utterly incapable of not just providing for your own needs, right? You can't even provide for yourself. There's no way that you're going to be able to repay someone, show goodness to someone else for what they've done. You have nothing to give. That's what a poor person is. That's who God shows kindness to. Spiritually, we're all poor, right? We're all bankrupt. We have nothing. We have no way of digging ourselves out of our moral debt. We cannot fix our problem. And God, in his glory, in his grace, he shows kindness to us. We are beggars before him. To be rich in faith here is the opposite, right? The person who's beggarly, who's destitute, has no faith. The one who's rich in faith has abundant faith, has enough faith, what? To believe, to be saved. So if it says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, it is just another way of saying what Paul says in Ephesians 2. That by God's grace, he saves us through faith, which is a gift of God. Not by work, so that none of us are able to boast before him. To be an heir of the kingdom is exactly that. It is to possess eternal life. It is to be a citizen of heaven. It's what we saw in Philippians 2, the end, how he says, our citizenship is in heaven from whom we eagerly await a savior. It says the same thing at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Andre will maybe one day get there. Right? It is to await our savior from heaven, who is right now preparing a place for us, so that where he is, we might be with him. Okay, so now before you become, before you walk out of here and say, okay, so liberation theology is right. You know, you guys, liberation theology is not a language you use anymore. Social justice warriors, before you all become social justice warriors and say to be poor is to be noble, that's the goal. No, that's not the goal. He says, God has promised the kingdom to whom? To those who love him. Poverty in and of itself is not noble. That's not the key to heaven. The key to heaven is to be one of those who loves God. The point isn't that we're supposed to now show preference to people because they're poor. That would be as bad as showing preference to people because they're wealthy. Right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is to dishonor the poor because they are poor is wrong. To marginalize the poor because they are poor is to contradict exactly the example that God himself has set for us. And that's the implication at the end, beginning of verse 6, you know, that last little phrase that really should be with verse 5. You have dishonored the poor man. Right? That's the point. The point of verse 5 is to show how partiality that dishonors the poor person is wrong. It is inconsistent because, unlike God's example, it dishonors the poor person. Right? That's the first point. In verse 6 and following, he moves to the second point in this three-point reasons for why it's bad, why it's inconsistent to show partiality. It's inconsistent with God's example when we dishonor the poor, and it is inconsistent with our experience in this world, a world that hates God. It's inconsistent with the experience of the church when we honor the wealthy. Right? So don't dishonor the poor, verse 5. Don't honor the wealthy, verses 6 and 7. So our second point for the morning begins really just in that second phrase of verse 6. The second question in this series of questions here that he asks, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Okay, it's very simple. It's very, very simple. Want the second point? The first point is God's glory is to show kindness and goodness to helpless poor people, right? That's the first point. Second point, when you show kindness and goodness and favor to rich people simply because they're rich, you know what you're doing? You're playing for the wrong team. You're on the wrong side. That's James's point. Right? We understand this. I mean, I don't even want to say this, but just think about the last time you read the news, right? We understand exactly what it is to live in a country where the super wealthy, where the powerful exploit their wealth and their power to oppress the poor. We know exactly what this looks like. We also know that it is not just the super wealthy and super powerful who do this, right? This is something that pervades our country from the top down. But it's not just South Africa, right? This is like a true human pandemic, right? Exploitation and oppression of the poor. It's what the wealthy and the powerful have always done. This problem is as old as humanity itself. The first really overt illustration of this to me comes from Lamech, just five generations after Adam, right? Lamech boasts to his wives, plural, more than one problem for this guy. He boasts to his wives of the fact that he oppresses the helpless, right? He boasts for killing a boy just because he struck him. Think of Egypt, whose oppressive acts towards the nation of Israel is described for us in the book of Exodus, right? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint uses the same word for oppress that James uses in verse 6 here when it describes how Israel suffers under the oppression of Egypt. Right? Their oppression of Egypt led to what? God's very decisive judgment on them as a nation. And tragically, you'd think that Israel would learn Egypt's lesson, but they don't. And generations later, they themselves would be judged by God and sent off into exile. Right? The presenting issue in the prophets is, without question, idolatry. Right? The presenting sin that gets Israel kicked out of the promised land is idolatry. But in the background, there are a whole bunch of contributing sins that God says he hates. In that list, in Jeremiah 7, verse 6, and other places, but that's just one example, is oppressing the poor. Prophets say, don't oppress the poor. Don't you remember what happened to you when you were poor in Egypt, how you were oppressed? Why would you exploit and oppress the poor and the weak and the destitute in your society? That sin brings about their exile. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Solomon says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Seems like a recipe for disaster. By contrast, Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, he who is gracious to the poor man, he who graciously gives to the poor, lends to Yahweh. And Yahweh will repay him for his good deed. Isaiah declares in chapter 25, O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give praise and thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have been a defense for the helpless and a defense for the needy in his distress. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, right? A book that expresses God's judgment on this people who live in disobedience, covenant disobedience. They've returned from the exile and still they're in covenant disobedience. And one of the warnings that God gives to them is in Malachi 3, verse 5, where he says, I will be a swift witness. I will draw near in judgment against those who oppress the wage earner. We'll see that just a little bit later. I'll probably come back to that cross-reference when we come to James chapter 5, right? He gives very vivid warning in James chapter 5 about how God will come to pour out his vengeance on those who oppress the poor. But I think the verse for me in the New Testament that makes most clearly how when you show kindness to the wealthy because they're wealthy, when you play into that game, right? When you honor the the wealthy just because of their power. The verse that shows just how bad that is Acts chapter 10. Right? The implication is you show kindness to the wealthy and you oppress the poor. Right? And when you do that, you're not like God, you're like Satan. In Acts 10, verse 38, that's the only other place in the New Testament where the same Greek word for oppress gets used. Peter is sharing the gospel with the centurion Cornelius, right? This is the first time that Peter shares the gospel with Gentiles and they come to salvation. And in his gospel presentation to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he summarizes the entire earthly ministry of Jesus in just one sentence. So Peter had the ability to share the gospel very, very quickly, it seems. One sentence. It's impressive. Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Make no mistake. Oppression, division, disunity, personal favoritism, the kind that James describes in chapter 2, that stuff is inspired by Satan himself. It comes straight out of the enemy's playbook. You're playing by his rules. And next James says, do they not drag you into court? Again, the question here requires a positive answer. All these questions in this section require a positive answer. Yes, they do drag them into court. And again, commentators spend tons of time deciding exactly what kind of court is this. Is it a criminal court? Is it a civil court? Is it Roman justice that's being spoken about? Is this Jewish law? What kind of court exactly is this? Again, that's not the point. The point is that the wealthy of their day used the power structures of their day to oppress not just the poor, but also the followers of Christ. Why support the wealthy? Why honor the wealthy if what they do is to use their power to persecute Christians? The word for drag here is a word that speaks about violence, right? It is as bad as it sounds. You know, picture someone who's got someone by the scruff of his neck and is dragging him somewhere as they protest against him. That's the idea. It's the word, the same language that gets used of the ministry of Paul, right? Luke says in Acts 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and put them in prison. Then later, of course, Saul became Paul, and then Paul himself was subject to the same kind of dragging. The same word for dragging gets used of Paul in Acts 16, verse 19, and Acts 21, 30, where Paul is described as being dragged off by God, well, Christ-hating Jews. Of course, Jesus leaves no room for doubt in our minds, right? He tells us exactly why this would happen. He tells us exactly why the wealthy and the powerful of this world would persecute Christians. That shouldn't be a mystery to you. They do it because they hate Christ. Hatred of Christians is just a manifestation of hatred for Christ. That's what Jesus says in that night in the upper room. He's speaking to his disciples. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, right, if you were in this clique, if you were with the powerful and the wealthy and all of them, if you were of the world would love you. It loves its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Many years later, same John who writes the Gospel of John writes the Epistle of John, 1 John 4. And he comes at the same thing from a different angle. He says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. But the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he cannot see. Okay? To love God is to love the followers of God. Loving God is incompatible with the kind of sinful preferential treatment that we read about in James chapter 2. Being at odds with believers, right, being divided with believers, being at odds with God's intention for us. That's what the world does, right? The world, the God-hating world, they're in opposition to believers. We shouldn't be in opposition to one another. James has one final question to drive home this point. Once again, his question requires a positive answer. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So we live in a world where blasphemy is, you know, bad language in a movie or three-letter acronyms in social media posts, right? That's what we think of as blasphemy. But what's going on here is much more significant. Most likely, the point here is that the world hurls abuse and violence at Christians. That's a manifestation of blasphemy here. They're hurling abuse and violence against Christians in an attempt to violate the power and the majesty of God himself. It's God they're angry with, ultimately. That just finds expression in their persecution of his followers. Right, this stuff is becoming more and more real for us. This used to be largely academic, right? Christianity used to be revered to a certain extent in South Africa, certainly respected, but that is increasingly not the case, right? A biblical view of marriage and family is no longer viewed as outdated. You know, it's not just a quaint little antiquated view that you have, or you're a little bit old-fashioned. No, those days are done. A biblical worldview of marriage and family these days are described by words like sexism, homophobia, transphobia, bigotry, right? If you express the biblical view on things like gender and marriage and family, just expressing those views is considered hate speech in our society. The world is engaged in an overt offensive against the glory of God. They blaspheme the fair name by which we have been called. What does that expression mean? The fair name by which we have been called. Fair is really beautiful. It's good. The good name by which we have been called. NASB is doing a good job of just rendering the Greek into English. That's what it says in the Greek, but what does it mean? It kind of sounds like Christian, right? The name by which we've been called. It kind of sounds like he's talking about being called Christians, you know. It says in Acts, it's the first place they were called Christians. That's not what's going on. The NIV, who interprets as often as they translate to try and show you the meaning behind the Greek, I think they get it right here. This isn't really a translation. It's more of an interpretation, but I think that's the point. The NIV says, are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? That's the point. It's the name that has been called out upon you in the Greek. And to be called by someone's name is to be placed under their authority, right? Maybe the best, most appropriate, certainly illustration of this in our contemporary society, is adoption. Right? Think about adoption. Most kids who are adopted already have a name. Unless it's a really, really brand new baby. Most children who are adopted already, they come with a name, right? They have a name. But when they're adopted, they're given a new, at the very least, a new surname. Their name is changed. Why? Because they move from the realm of authority where they were into a new realm of authority. They now belong to someone new. Their name is changed. We have been adopted into God's family. We have been placed under his authority. His name has been called out upon us. We now have his name. If you are a Christian, you no longer belong to the world. You belong to God. So why would you act like the world? Don't do it. Living like the world is inconsistent with the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Kind of partiality that we read about in James chapter 2 is inconsistent, firstly, with the example that God has set for us. He is kind to the poor, to the helpless, to the destitute, to beggars. And it's inconsistent with the experience that we have in this world as Christians, where it becomes so clear that the world hates us because it hates our Savior. He's called us by His own name. He bought us with a price. We don't belong to ourselves, so let us glorify Him in our interactions with one another. James says here that we've been called, we've been promised heirs, we've been made heirs in this kingdom if we love God. So I think it's appropriate for me to end with a reference from Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel, but his point is the same. I think I can apply it. I don't think this is a stretch. Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, verse 6, this is God speaking, "I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." Let's pray. Father, this reminder in Isaiah is precious to my heart, and I'm sure to many. The fact that you are busy, your Son is preparing a place for us now that we might be brought to Him. The day will come when you will, Isaiah's point here, this day will come when you will gather Israel and enter, bring them back to the kingdom of David's heir. But the same thing is true in a much greater sense, and that we will be brought finally into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of your Son. He is the Savior for whom we longingly wait. We're going to be with Him in glory one day, those of us who are saved. This transformation that's happening now, as encouraging as it is, will pale in comparison to the reality of what awaits us when we are in the presence of your Son and we are made to be just like Him. Can't even contemplate what that's going to be like. We thank you so much for the salvation that you freely give to helpless sinners. I pray if there are any here this morning who are not saved, who do not understand their own helplessness, who think that they will be able to fix it themselves, show them their bankruptcy, I pray. Convict them of their need for a Savior, and may they cast themselves upon the mercy that you have shown us, the love which you have shown us through your Son. We pray that He would come quickly. We pray this in His name. Amen.